We're back into Acts chapter 8 this evening. Upon the death of Stephen, there was a great persecution against the church that brought the scattering of the disciples of the Lord, of the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it scattered in various places, including to Samaria, where Philip, one of the seven who had been chosen in Acts chapter 6 as a deacon, preached the word of God in Samaria. That is no little thing, that the gospel advanced to Samaria. We'll be looking particularly at verses 14 through 25, but I'll begin reading at verse 5 because the context is vitally connected. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because out of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. And when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now, as we said, this advance of the gospel into Samaria is no little thing. And what we see here taking place is very significant. This is not teaching us how the Holy Spirit is given or how this becomes established. We learn that from the epistles. But what takes place in Samaria, then later what takes place in the house of Cornelius, becomes incredibly important in the development of the work of God and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and what is being manifested. Of course, the Samaritans and the Jews didn't get along too well, did they? The Samaritans, of course, arose from the time after the Assyrian captivity of the 10 northern tribes, when the kingdom had been divided and were taken captive and then repeopled by a mixture of Jews and heathen. They had built their own temple. They claimed to be the true successors of Moses, and they hated the Jews, and the Jews hated them. Matter of fact, they would receive someone if they were coming to Jerusalem. But if they were going to Jerusalem, they wouldn't receive them. And that, of course, we learn in Luke chapter 9, that when the Lord Jesus Christ was going through Samaria to Jerusalem, it says they wouldn't receive him. And then John and his brother James, because that Samaritan village wouldn't receive the Lord Jesus Christ, they wanted to do something. You remember what that was? They wanted to call down fire from heaven and destroy them. That's when the Lord Jesus Christ says the Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Well, now, Peter and John will go to Samaria. They will go there, that very place where John wanted to call fire down and destroy those who would not receive the Lord Jesus because he was going toward Jerusalem. It becomes incredibly significant that the gospel now has spread to Samaria, and that the apostles from the Jerusalem church now go to Samaria. It was important that they be the means through which, by the laying on of their hands, the Holy Ghost was given. And that this was manifested to be true by whatever manifestations, we're not told what they were, that took place. This was showing something very important, wasn't it? It was showing that the Samaritans were equal now with the Jews. They were being received into the kingdom of God. A similar thing would happen in the house of Cornelius. That's, of course, where Peter would say, "I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." And Cornelius, of course, had the vision that we'll study in Acts chapter 10, and was told to send for Peter, and he would hear words whereby he and all his house would be saved. Of course, that would be the gospel that Peter would preach unto them. They too would receive the Holy Spirit, and it would be manifested in the way it was manifested on Pentecost, showing again that the Gentiles had received the Word of God. It was no little thing for this unity to come and this union between Jew and Gentile to take place. And so that's a very important thing. And of course, the apostles are said to be in the foundation of God's eternal building, His kingdom. And that in Ephesians chapter 2, when the Apostle Paul is showing the oneness of Jew and Gentile in Christ, the total equality now, where God has done away with all distinction between Jew and Gentiles. And he says to the Gentile believers, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord." In Christ there is no distinction. In Christ, Jew and Gentile become one. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male or female in Christ. All are one in Christ Jesus, as we learn in Galatians chapter 3. And so this development of the advance of the gospel and the kingdom of God into Samaria is no little thing. It is rather that which is showing us this great blessing. Not only that the gospel is doing its conquering work in the hearts of men and bringing men to Christ and into God's kingdom, but that God has broken down all the barriers and that there is to be no more distinction between those who are in Christ. And that's a rather important thing, And so it was necessary that what take place as it did, of course, in Samaria. The apostles, of course, are those specially sent forth by the Lord Jesus Christ in a special apostolic office. And they who walked with him, heard him, and they who were gifted by him in a special way to be those who would establish his gospel and his truth. And they were also the special conveyors of the Holy Spirit when that would take place. That's why it was distinctly brought about through the laying on of their hands, as in verse 18, where we read, "And when Simon saw that through laying on the hands of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money." Now, that was not something that was done at random. That was not something that was normal or that took place simply through believers. That was something that happened through the work of the apostles, and only through the apostles. Not something that happened at random. It only came through the authority of God under his leading. So the apostles prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, and then laid their hands on them. And yet there were others. We saw that Stephen had the power to perform miraculous gifts. He had obviously a healing gift. Philip in Samaria obviously had a healing gift. And how did they have this power to work miracles? They had the power through the laying on of the hands of the apostles. And of course, the apostles laid their hands on them. They were part of the seven in Acts chapter 6. And yet, they could not transfer this gift. You will look in vain to find any transference of this gift after the apostles lay their hands on others. This was an establishment period. This was a time when the Word of God and the Gospel was being confirmed. And this was something that was not meant to be permanent. If you want to learn about the way believers now receive the Holy Spirit, you read about that and you learn about that in the instructional epistles of the New Testament, the doctrinal epistles of the New Testament. But this period of establishment in the book of Acts is showing some things rather important, like the oneness of Jew and Gentile in Christ, like the authority the apostles had, and even the laying on of their hands. They could transfer certain miraculous gifts, but those who received those gifts could not transfer them. Philip could not have laid his hands on the Samaritans as did the apostles and have the same effect. And of course, they were sent forth from the church in Jerusalem. The apostles had sent them forth, Peter and John, to this place, was very important to show the oneness of Jew and Gentile in Christ. So these things were not permanent in nature. They're not established in biblical doctrine. As a matter of fact, in biblical doctrine now, after the establishment of God's truth, and these things no longer useful in that regard, because God's truth is indeed permanently established, then we read, as in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, "If any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his." We learn in Ephesians that believers are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. There is no such thing as one who is now in Christ, regenerate, believing, who does not have the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, we can turn that around and say, if one is truly in Christ, God the Holy Spirit has them. And they are those who come under the leading of the Holy Spirit. They are those who alone have the capacity to know and understand the truth of God and to truly bear fruit for the glory of God, which is called the fruit of what? the fruit of the Spirit. So that you never see these things in the doctrinal epistles, because these things were foundational. These things were essential to the establishment of the truth of God. Just as now, this advance into Samaria and this doing away in Christ of the animosity that was between the Samaritans and the Jews is a wondrous thing. Then further in the house of Cornelius, when it is understood even more fully of the oneness of Jew and Gentile in Christ, God is showing that which He'd purposed from eternity in the new Israel. That in the new Israel, Jew and Gentile were one. And so it becomes rather important in the book of Acts when these things are taking place. There is an exceptional case in Acts chapter 19 that we'll deal with when we get there. But even there, the Apostle Paul, who was the apostle born out of due season, will lay his hands on those Ephesian believers and they will receive the Holy Spirit, so that there is in that indeed also a confirmation of that apostleship of Paul. Now the case of those in the house of Cornelius, of course, had another purpose. The Holy Spirit was given there when they believed. He was given there without the laying on of hands. And in Acts chapter 10 and in verse 44, the Scripture says, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word." No interposition of hands. No period between the receiving of the word and the reception of the Holy Spirit. It all came together. And of course, this is taking place in the development of God's truth in the book of Acts. And that was not only for the purpose of showing the truth that after the early establishment, all who believed received the Holy Spirit upon believing, but again shows that perfect equality between those who were called from among the Jews and those who were called from among the Gentiles, who constitute the new Israel of God, the only legitimate extension of God's true Israel. So, Philip had the power to perform confirming miracles, but he didn't have the power to transfer this power to others. It could only be under the direction and action of the apostles. Verse 14 says, "Now, when the apostles..." Let's see, is that the verse I'm looking for? Verse 13. "Then Simon himself believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." Verse 17, "Then laid they," the apostles referring to, "laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost." So, what about Simon the sorcerer? The Simon of whom we read that he believed when he saw the miracles and heard what was being said. What about Simon? What about his profession of faith? Well, we learned that it wasn't real. And we considered that there's quite a distinction between mere belief that can be a mental assent to the truthfulness of what is said, and no doubt he did assent to what was being said as true, and a true reception of the Word of God, and a believing of the truth in such a way as to behold Christ in the gospel and to trust Him as one gives themselves over to Him, as it were, for safekeeping, looking to Him, trusting Him. And that can be quite a different thing between that and mere belief. Of course, I think someone or a couple of people have referred to John chapter 8, where it says that the Jews believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but thereafter he said they were whose children? He said they were the children of the devil. So, of course, that was not a real belief. And in John chapter 2, there were those who beheld the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Scripture says they believed. But the Lord Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in man. Well, we know what was in Simon because here it is made known in the passage to which we look. We know about his character. When one is saved by God's grace in truth, when salvation becomes reality, when the new birth comes, one is not only brought into a new standing with God through Christ, they are. Wondrously, by grace, through faith alone, they come to be justified in the sight of God. But are they only justified? Or does a work of transformation begin in them? Is there a change that not only takes place in their relationship with God and their standing with Him, but is there a change that takes place in them as well? Through the new birth, the change comes in one. Their character is changed. They begin a process through faith in Christ that eventually will bring them in the day of Jesus Christ to being conformed to Him. Those who are in Christ are new creatures. They have been born of God. As a matter of fact, without regeneration, you cannot believe savingly on the Lord Jesus Christ. But regeneration is a work that God does in us. Now, we don't look to the work that God does in us and trust in the work that God does in us. We trust only in the work God has done for us. We look only to the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We realize that He alone is salvation, that through grace alone, by what He has done on the cross and bearing our sins, we come to God. But that is because God has done something in us. So there is a transformative work that takes place in God's people. Their character is changed. And they are being developed into the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is a wondrous work. Well, we're going to find out that Simon's character was not at all changed. And it becomes, of course, very evident. So that the character of his profession of faith is revealed therein. His influence among the people of Samaria had come by his deceiving the people through the use of sorcery, magical arts. And they were taken in by him. He thought he was a great one, and they thought he was a great one. So that he was looked upon as some type of superhuman. And he was moved then to believe when Philip came to Samaria and preached the kingdom of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the revelation of Christ and His person and His work unto them. When he heard that, and when he saw the miracles, and when many others had believed, then he made his decision. He decided to believe. I think it's rather significant when you look into that passage. And see if I can find the reference here to the verse. When you begin reading at verse 12, "But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." I think it's very significant. The next word is, "Then Simon himself believed." He saw the miracles. He saw that others had believed. He decided then to believe. And only thereafter he was taken in by the miracles and by what was actual miracle, not the fakery and the sorceries that he had used to deceive the people. He was astonished at what was taking place and wondered at the miracles, as we learn in verse 13. But those miracles were actual. And those who had received the truth received the Word of God. So there was actual grace in salvation that was taking place. He believed after the effect of the miracles, and by the pressure from witnessing the power of the gospel on others animated by that word then in verse 13. You know, I can still remember when I was a boy and went to church with my grandmother, and when she couldn't go because she got so sick with Parkinson's disease, she got debilitated to a place where she couldn't, she would still send me, and I would go. And I remember when God began speaking to my soul, opening my heart to realize that I was a sinner, and I recognized then that if I was going to truly be among God's people, that I was going to have to become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that my former life was going to have to go. Now, I was very young, but I realized that at a very young age. And I can remember my buddy across the street, my best friend, lived across the street from us, and we did a lot of things together. And we did a lot of naughty things together, and you know but yet we would talk. We would walk sometimes together and talk about these things. He went to another church, and his parents required him to go, and that was a good thing. And we would talk together and talk about if we were going to follow Christ, it was going to have to be total, not something that was simply haphazard, but it was going to have to be a total following of him. I can remember us talking together about that before ever we came to Christ. I don't know if he ever did really come to Christ. To this day, I haven't heard. It's been so many years. And I can remember when hearing the gospel and finally coming to realize that it wasn't what I was to do, it's what God had done in Christ, and that I was to believe him, and I wanted to be baptized, to be identified with Christ and follow him. Well, there was my little buddy. He followed me right down. I was talking to the preacher and telling him I wanted to be baptized. I want to follow Christ. This other little fellow, my buddy, he went right with me. I have no idea what happened to him. But a lot of times that will happen. A lot of times others, when one will act, they will act. And, of course, men are like that, don't they? I mean, if religion is popular, people will be religious, won't they? They will be religious. That has to be something. We don't come to Christ because our family comes to Christ. You can't be saved simply because your mother or your dad is a Christian. God does an individual call in bringing his own unto himself. It's not simply because others are there and this is the right thing to do. But you come to Christ when you know that you're a sinner. And you know that he's the Savior, and that only through him and by his cross alone can you come to God, and you come to rest only in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the work of his cross and not your work. And that's a wondrous thing. But I think it's significant that it was after so many others had believed, then Simon believed. And of course, it was not a genuine saving faith. So he had a desire. He still wanted to be a great man among the people. He coveted this gift. He saw the laying on of the hands of the apostles, however that was manifested. And he wanted that because he wanted his position among the people. He wanted to be known as somebody, if you please. And so we read in verse 19. He says to Peter and John, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost. Now, that was enough to bring this from the Apostle Peter in verses 20 through 23. But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee. I don't know if you hear many preachers saying something like that today, do you think? Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. A whole lot of people think the gift of God can be purchased by money or by works or by sincerity or by merit, aren't there? Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now you remember that we studied the case of Ananias and Sapphira. In that case, it was supernaturally through God the Holy Spirit made known unto Peter that they had lied. That they had lied to the Holy Spirit. That was supernaturally made known. The case is different here with Simon the sorcerer. Simon revealed his own heart, didn't he? When he thought he could use his money to purchase the gift of God, and then he would be known again as some great one among the people. He was unchanged. There was no transformation in his character. There was no difference in him. Peter understood that fully then. Peter thus boldly and faithfully declares the awfulness of his condition, and that he was a captive to sin. Thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. I was bound in sin. Are God's people bound in sin? Or are they freed from that bondage by the Lord Jesus Christ when they come to know Him in truth? The Lord Jesus said, the servant of sin would not abide in the house. And He says, there's only one way to be free from it. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Those who are under bondage to sin, those who are controlled by a sin nature, they are not the children of God. No matter what they profess to believe, which becomes very clearly known in Scripture, because sin is their Lord, not Christ. When one comes to savingly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when one truly comes to know Him, He becomes their Lord, not sin. He becomes the one they look to, and the one who supplies them the grace and power to walk differently than they did before. They come to walk in newness of life, not under the lordship of sin. The Apostle Paul could write to the Romans, as we've studied in Romans chapter 6, verse 16, Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto life. Of course, that involves obedience to the gospel. And therein, God by His grace brings the work of His Holy Spirit. It's not that we look to or trust in these things. It is as we look to and trust only in the Lord Jesus Christ, God does a work in His own. He does a transforming work in them so that one cannot truly behold Christ by faith and not be changed. Which becomes very clear in a passage like 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That is, as we look to Christ, as we receive His truth and understand and walk in His gospel. But where sin rules, the heart is perverted and the thoughts are perverted. So you'll see Peter here referring to Simon's heart, the thought of thine heart. Thy heart is not right in the sight of God. You see, he was controlled by a sin nature. Question. Are men sinners because they sin, or do they sin because they are sinners? It's not a trick. They sin because of what they are. They sin because they are sinners. They sin because they are born in sin. They are controlled by sin. The world is in their heart. The things of this life take over. It can be covetousness. It doesn't have to be immorality. It can be things that are innocuous in themselves, not bad in themselves they're taken up with, but they're taken up with the world. And they're ruled by their own self-will, not the will of God. By their own fallen desires, not the desire to truly glorify God and in all things honor Him and walk in submission to the one who died for them and rose again, the one they profess to belong to. Simon didn't have that. He was in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. So not only does Peter show that he has no part in the kingdom of Christ at all, but he cannot even merit forgiveness by his repentance. Repentance doesn't merit forgiveness. If one is forgiven, it's because of God's free grace alone. If they repent, it's because God gave them that, enabled them to do so. So in verses 20 through 22, but Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Notice, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Repent, Peter calls him to, of his wickedness. Pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Repentance is the responsibility of man. Is anyone going to be saved without repentance? No. But if it comes, it comes because it's the gift of God. Just as Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, speaks of him as a minister of Christ, and that he is to be careful to teach the Word of God and be apt to teach and so forth, and talks about those who oppose themselves, if God peradventure would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. God has to do that. God has to give repentance. It has to come from Him. So Peter was showing the magnitude of the sin of Simon, and indeed the need for him to be alarmed. But it's interesting, the response of Simon in verse 24. Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." Now, he wasn't going to do the praying. He says, these men have the power. These men, they're the ones who are able to do the praying. I've just watched them lay their hands on these Samaritans, and the power of God was manifested, showing that they had received the Holy Spirit. You pray for me. You're the ones who have the power. You know, it's a wondrous thing when we learn that we come to God through Christ. I'm not your priest. Matter of fact, you're a priest. You have the identical same access in Christ that I have to the throne of grace. Now, I'm glad that we are to pray one for the other, and we are to seek each other to pray on our behalf. But a lot of times it seems like somebody thinks, well, they know how to pray and I don't know how to pray, and they've got some kind of power I don't have. That's not so. If one is in Christ, they have access to God's throne. All who are in Christ are believer priests. All have access to God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's, of course, a side doctrine that we're dealing with there, here. But Simon, smarting indeed from what Peter had to say, terrified, obviously. Peter is a man of God. Peter spoke the truth. Peter spoke under the power of the Holy Spirit. He is a minister of Jesus Christ. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. What he says is so. And it had a terrifying impact on Simon. But does Simon repent? Does Simon recognize the awfulness of his sin? Is he brought in the dust of repentance because of the awful sin that he had manifested in thinking he could purchase the gift of God with his money and again be esteemed among the people? Pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. He has no consciousness of the awful nature of sin. He has no consciousness of the awful thing that he has done in thinking that he can, by his money, purchase the gift of God and acquire the power the apostles had of laying on of hands and again be highly exalted among the people. Peter had commanded him to repent of his wickedness. He only thought of release from the consequences. Thy money perish with thee. He doesn't pray, seeking God for forgiveness for his sin. He asked them to pray that he wouldn't suffer the consequences of his sin. That none of these things come upon me. There are many who make a profession of faith simply because they want to be delivered from hell. Is that a saving faith? No. Or there are many who think, well, they pray, they will obtain some particular blessing. They'll pray in such a meritorious way that some great blessing will come. We have that today in the health and wealth gospel. But have no consciousness of sin. The real consciousness of sin, the awful chasm it's brought between God and them. And the truth of the gospel is that Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? to save sinners. Simon's heart was moved, but not to repentance. Fearful of the consequences. How many I've talked to over the years. They live like the world. They love the world. They have no real consecration to Christ. They don't care about the things of God. They show it in their actions. And yet they'll say, I got saved back yonder, such and such a time. I'm afraid I entertain serious doubts about their salvation. Wouldn't you? You see, someone wants to be freed from hell, eternal punishment. They may make a profession. They might be baptized. They may join a church. But they're not consecrated to Christ. They're not set apart unto Him. They belong to the world. They don't take those stands that will make them unpopular with an ungodly world. What a solemn thing. Sin is the cause of eternal destruction and eternal perdition, and is so powerful as to bind men and blind men. Only Christ can free from sin. Only Christ can liberate from its power. Only He. And when one comes to know that they're a sinner, and they come to embrace in truth this wondrousness of the love of Christ for them, coming to behold the gloriousness of God's grace in Christ and the free gift of His Son and what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for them in truth. They don't want to be their own anymore. And they come to love the Lord of glory. They come to desire Him and want Him and seek Him. They want to grow in Him. They want to walk in His ways. Because Christ has freed them. They're forgiven much. And what takes place in those who are forgiven much? Remember Luke 7? The woman in the house of Simon the Pharisee? What takes place in those who are forgiven much? They love much. How is love to Christ manifested? Because we say so? How is it manifested? He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. You see, that manifests that one knows this gloriousness of forgiveness, of this enormous thing called sin. And they come to love the one who redeemed them, the one who loved them, gave himself for them. And where there's no heart for Christ, and no heart to walk in obedience to Him, there is no love. One is not in Christ. They do not manifest themselves as being in Christ. Their heart is in the world. And so, I think we're in a great deal of trouble in so-called Christianity today, don't you? Where there's a whole lot of profession and a little love, or little love. And in many, no love for Christ, but a desire for gifts, a desire for things that will manifest some power in them, however they might acquire it, but no real consecration to the Son of God. May it not be so with you and with me, but may through the wondrousness of the gospel, may our hearts be taken up with the one who died and rose again and who is coronated as Lord and Christ forever. May God be pleased to bless the ministry of His holy word.